All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hopefully you have your Bibles open and you're ready to go. We're going to do just a couple of verses here today. And just as you're getting ready for this, you know, it's crazy. It's absolutely crazy to me. If I could set up this situation where, you know, like two Christians, both believe the gospel, both love the Lord Jesus and know him as their Savior and Lord, both believe the Bible. Both are part of the same church. Both are locked in on, you know, what we may call the big three. They know who they are. They know their purpose and mission in life. They know where they're going. They know their eternal destiny is to be together with the Lord. Two Christians that have so much in common, and yet they can't get along. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And I would say, you know, like I've known the Lord since I was 15. I've been involved in just three churches over that period of time. The church I was saved in and was there for a few years and then went to another church. And that was the church where I developed in my ministry skills and went through college, went through seminary, got ordained, served there for 16 years before coming here. It's the only three churches I know. And yet I would say that having had that experience, my most difficult relationships, ones that have caused me the most grief, are with fellow believers with whom I also share all these things. It's a weird truism, and maybe you've heard this before. I'm going to put it on the screen. The reality is we tend to treat those closest to us with the greatest contempt. Have you heard that before? We tend to treat those closest to us with the greatest contempt. Marriage, for example, that's the most intimate human relationship. And husbands and wives, so close to one another, can treat each other with contempt. You think about the family, parent-child relationship, so close. You think about siblings, so close, and yet can treat each other with such contempt. Best friends, and yes, even church members. We tend to treat those closest to us with the greatest contempt. And so if that's true, and we could all acknowledge that, it's unsurprising then that Jesus speaks to interpersonal relationships so often, and in the letters, Paul and Peter speak to interpersonal relationships so often because we need to hear it. Because even as Christians, we struggle in these relationships. And in today's passage, two very short verses, Paul addresses one such relationship. And I'll admit, it's a strange one to launch out into what I'm going to say, but it's the master-slave relationship. Masters and slaves, now here's the interesting thing. Masters and slaves who with the preaching of the gospel and the missionary endeavors of Paul and others had come to faith in Jesus Christ, were now part of the church, and needed to relate to each other differently. And it's clear just simply by the fact that Paul's addressing it here to Timothy, who's going to address it in the Ephesian church, it's clear that they weren't doing very well at this relationship. It wasn't going the way it should. And it wasn't only affecting those in the relationship, but it was having a negative impact on the church and a negative impact on their witness to unbelievers. Now, of necessity, I'm going to say a thing or two about slavery over the course of the message, talk about it in general. But what you and I need to mine out of this, because you know, the master-slave relationship doesn't seem to relate very well to our 21st century situation. And so what we want to mine out are the transferable principles that we can apply to all of our relationships. Transferable principles that are going to help us pay close and careful attention to our relationships with one another so that, as verse 1 is going to say, I'm going to read it in just a moment, so that we will not bring shame on the name of God and on the teaching. So our relationships have to be under the authority of Christ and have to be subject in every way to the gospel that is daily transforming us. Or to put it another way, and I hope you would agree with this, when it comes to our relationships, we have to do better. Would you agree with that? I mean, if you don't, I can just close my Bible. I'll just go home. I'll start my afternoon early. Do you think we have to do better at this?
Yes.
We absolutely have to do better at this, and this passage is going to help us get there. So let me read the two verses, and then we'll get after it. This is 1 Timothy 6. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. All right, here's what we're going after on the screen in your notes. I must give careful attention to my relationships with fellow believers. You're saying this personally for yourself. I'm going to say it personally for myself. I must give careful attention to my relationships with fellow believers. See this first, honoring those who may be hard to honor. Let's just jump right into it, right? Honoring those who may be hard to honor. And when we're talking about honor here, very quick definition, really just a synonym or two. To honor someone is to give them respect. It is to assign them value on the basis of their status or position. Okay, respect, assign value to honor. So Paul has this little section. We've been studying this letter over the past few months. Paul adds in this small section in his letter with respect to slaves and masters, because it was a matter of some interest in the Ephesian church, and it follows a whole series of very practical instructions that started in chapter 5, verse 1, which we've been hearing over the last several weeks. And I think it would be helpful, first of all, because it's a master-slaves, master-bondservant situation, to just clear up a little thing or two about slavery itself. If we look at the word that's used in the ESV here, translated in the translation that I read, the ESV, as bondservant, in many other translations, the translation would be slave. And as soon as we use the word slave, of course, it narrows our focus to something incredibly evil. And the ESV translates this as bondservant because the original Greek word, it's a word that'll be familiar to it, it's the word doulos. When we talk about doulas who help with prenatal care or birthing, that's the Greek word. It means servant or slave. And the thing about the word doulos or doula is that it has a broad range of meanings, not just one. When you translate it as slave, it narrows the meaning down too much. Bondservant allows us to see that there's a broad range of meanings. And this helps us because in first century Roman slavery, we see something very different than what we might be thinking of. And I think most naturally we run to what happened in the United States. We think of U.S., American slavery. We think of that kind of slavery. And that's not necessarily what we're talking about. We might think of the British Empire pre-abolition. There are, in fact, closer parallels with this word, with bondservant, and how it was practiced in the first century Roman Empire, closer parallels to the employer-employee relationship, although it's not exact. In general, slaves were not mistreated, but they were seen as part of the household. They were seen as integral to the harmony and success of the family. In fact, using the word bondservant, within the Roman system, there was a means by which someone could alleviate crushing debt by putting themselves into the state of being a bondservant, attach themselves to a master. The contract would last for 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, the debt would be gone, and the master, in fact, who had collected money on behalf of the person, would hand them that money at the end of the 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, they were considered freedmen. They were no longer slaves or bondservants to the master. And you can understand that's very different than what we understand when we often use the word slavery. Now, having said that, that's not to say that there weren't abuses within the system. It also does not take into account those who might have been captured in warfare and in raids and such things. When the Romans would take over new territory, they often brought many of the men back as slaves. Others were taken as household slaves. We're not talking about that kind of slavery necessarily. It's a different kind. If you know period pieces from that era, you know that there were galley slaves who were put on the Roman ships and they would row in the galleys, and it was a terrible form of slavery. That was related to warfare. Often slaves were used as forced labor, and that does not appear to be what Paul's referring to here. What's in view here is the household servant who was part of general society and part of the family that he or she was serving. And both masters and slaves here had responded to the gospel. That's the situation that Paul's dealing with. They had become part of the church. They were getting together all together on Sundays. They were worshiping beside one another. They were sharing in meals together. They were serving in kidsmen together. They were on the worship team together. They were in life groups together. Like, they were integrated together, master and slave, in the life of the church. The whole idea Paul talks about in Galatians 3:28, where he talks in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. And he's making the point that the ground is level before the cross, that all of us are equal before Christ. And so now they're trying to navigate that relationship within the church as masters and slaves. And some of the bondservants, some of the slaves, were taking advantage of their fellow believing masters to play fast and loose with their earthly societal obligations. The reality is, when you come to faith in Christ, your status before God changes, and you are now in relationship with every other Christian in the world. A lot changes in your life the moment you become a Christian. What doesn't necessarily change is your earthly status, your societal obligations. Those things may remain exactly the same, as was true here for these masters and bondservants. Now, Paul doesn't come right out, and this makes some people uncomfortable, Paul doesn't come right out and say that slavery is wrong. He's working within the system of the time. There are commentators today, you know, the ones who want to go back in history and rewrite the history or review the history and make people today pay for the past history. You know those people? The woke mob? You know that those people? You know them? 11 o'clock. Come on, respond to me. You slept in today. You didn't come to 9. The woke mob today wants to look at Paul and say Paul was obviously pro-slavery because he never condemned it. So Paul takes criticism on this point because he doesn't outright argue for abolition. But there is something going on here that moves us in that direction, and I'll say more about it in a moment. But I've actually given you links to two sermons and one short article in your notes. And in that first link, it's actually a devotional from Ligonier Ministries. And I love this little summary of it because it helps us understand what Paul is doing here. They write, though the apostle, speaking of Paul, though the apostle did not argue against slavery, his teaching in 1 Timothy 6:2 was unheard of in his day. In ancient Rome, slaves obviously had a lower social status, yet Paul says a slave's work benefits his master, making him equal to him in the good he can do. Passages like this eventually led certain men in the West to fight for the abolition of slavery. And so it was like these passages, even though people are saying, well, Paul wasn't anti-slave, and yet William Wilberforce and John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who was a slave ship captain, like they championed the cause of abolition in the United Kingdom. And they did so on the basis of the scriptures, because of things like this. Paul's saying the relationship has changed. So it led certain men in the West to fight for the abolition of slavery, and the gospel's absence. Now listen to this observation. The gospel's absence in other parts of the world, he's speaking of today, may help explain why some nations still practice slavery today. The absence of the gospel leads us down this dark road. The presence of the gospel reveals the light. Now we're going to come back to that. I'm going to say a bit more about the slavery issue, but the situation in Ephesus, and likely throughout the empire, demanded that slaves not cross the line, even if they became Christians. If they were, verse 1 says, if they were under a yoke as bondservants, they were to regard their own masters. And in this case, it's not making a distinction between believing or unbelieving masters. We'll see that in verse 2. But in verse 1, it's nondescript. It doesn't matter if they're believing or non-believing masters. If you're under a yoke as bondservants, you're to regard your own masters as, notice, worthy of all honor. Now, here's the point. That had to be hard on them. I mean, that had to be a difficult pill to swallow, because now they're Christians and they're looking at the relationship differently. They've been granted, think about it, they've been granted freedom from sin. They've been entirely forgiven by God, by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in their lives. And yet, they still have to endure life as a bondservant or slave. They still have to fulfill their societal obligation. There's, in fact, a really good illustration of this in one of Paul's other letters. He had this friend named Philemon, and Paul himself was in Rome. And while he was in Rome, there was this young man named Onesimus who came under the teaching of Paul. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. Onesimus comes to faith in Christ, and as they're talking about things, they realize they both know Philemon. Philemon is a good friend of Paul's, and Philemon is Onesimus' master. And Onesimus ran away from him. And what does Paul say to him? What does he say to Onesimus in terms of his responsibility? He says, as a Christian, you got to go back to Philemon. You're a bondservant. You got to go back and fulfill your obligation to him. You have to honor him. Because that's what a Christian would do. Now notice, when Paul is addressing the issue of master-slave relationships in more detail, he does it in Philemon. You see the example there. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the slave-master relationship. In Colossians chapter 3, he talks about the master-slave relationship. I'm sorry, it's Ephesians 6. And he does so based on the premise that both are in Christ and both are under the authority of God. Now, I love organization. I love administrative flowcharts. I love anybody else jazzed by flowcharts and administrative and org charts and all of that? I love that because it brings clarity. And so to our staff team and to our leadership here at the church, we have all these boxes and everybody's on the org chart. And what Paul is saying here to these master slaves is, there's an org chart. The org chart, when you come to Jesus, the org chart is still there. And the org chart is this: the master is here and the slave is here. And even if you're a Christian, it's still like that. You're still under your master. But he's saying, something new's happened, because there's someone up here. And it's Jesus Christ. And the thing about this is, whatever's underneath it is under his authority. We're all, Paul's saying to the master, you're under God's authority. He's saying to the slave, you're under God's authority. And that's what's changed. And both would do well to remember that. Now you're thinking, it's a great lesson on slavery. Super interesting. Doesn't apply. Don't know where this is going. Not even sure I care at this point. Is that where you're at? Everybody's at that point, right? You're all at that point. But all of this is begging the question. Remember, I said we're going to mine out the transferable principle here. Because the question in front of us as we look at this master-slave thing is, Who do you have in your life that you owe honor to that you're not honoring? Who do you have in your life, whether a Christian or not, to whom you owe honor by virtue of their status or position, but you find it difficult to give that honor? Is it a parent? We talk to Christian kids. Let's talk to Christian kids for a moment. You are obligated as a Christian. If you're a Christian, if your parents are Christians, if your parents aren't Christians, you're obligated to show honor to your mother and father. Let's talk about marriages. Okay? A little bit of a lighter crowd here on this summer Sunday, but enough people in the room, enough people watching online to say there's probably more than a few husbands and wives either watching or here in the room who are not honoring each other right now in your relationships. I think that's a pretty safe bet. One or two couples maybe, three or four, half dozen maybe. Maybe seven or eight. And you know it. You're sitting here. And you know it. Husband, you're not honoring your wife. Wife, you're not honoring your husband. How about this one? And last week's message was entirely about this. Last week's message was about honoring and double honoring elders, pastors, overseers in the church. Some of you have trouble giving honor to your pastors and to your elders. And it shows up in a bunch of different ways. And if you want to know what that's all about, listen to last week's message. Some of you, in fact, your resume is, you're fairly new to Harvest here, your resume is there's seven churches in on your resume, seven previous churches that you've been to, and you've had problems with leadership in all of them, and you haven't left well, and even if you had a good reason for leaving, if you left poorly, you didn't honor the leaders. You know, there's a good way to leave a church, and there's a bad way. There's a good way to disagree and still be honoring. Some people don't realize that, and some of you are sitting here, and you're part of the Harvest family. You're like, I like it here, well, until you don't. And what really needs to happen is you start thinking about your resume. Some of you need to write some apology notes back to some leaders at some previous churches and say, I didn't leave well, and it didn't need to be that way. I didn't honor you. That's what some of you need to do. Parent, child, husband, wife, pastor, elder, fellow Christians, a neighbor, an employer, government. I think a lot of Christians right now, I know, I see you on socials. You're so disrespectful to the government. I'm not saying you can't disagree. The whole premise of our government is built on the idea that you can have an opposition and you can disagree. The whole premise of a democracy is you can disagree and vote for different people, but we should always be doing it in a respectful and honoring way. And so many Christians are dishonoring the Lord by the way you're dishonoring the government. And it's shameful. It doesn't need to be that way. You can respectfully disagree without being a jerk. And too many of you, you're just not honoring the government the way you should. Now, the thing is, all of these categories, now think about neighbor. Like, do you honor your neighbors? Do you love your neighbors? All of these categories, every single one of them, I could do a series on each one of them because there's a passage of Scripture that speaks to every one of these. Separate passages in the Bible that tell us as a believer how to honor them, how to love them, how to submit to them, how to obey them. Kind of in this overarching way, in this beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 2, which speaks to the servanthood of Christ, Philippians 2:3, We are commanded, we are charged with counting others more significant than ourselves. And the model for that in the passage is Jesus, who counted others, you and me, more significant than himself, and went to the cross to prove it. That's how he honored us. So you need to count your neighbors more significant than yourselves. You need to count your spouse more significant than yourself. You need to count your parents more significant than yourselves. And parents, you need to do the same thing for your kids. All of these relationships, the employee-employer relationship, count the other more significant than yourself. Because that's what Jesus gave us. And you have to do it even if, and especially if, they're hard to honor. All right, I felt like that was a really good start to this message. How are you guys feeling? Feeling good? I got more. We don't phone it in the summer here at Harvest. Like, fasten your seatbelts, boys and girls. Here we go. Here's the second one. I must also be ensuring I'm not dishonoring the Lord and his word. Anything other than honoring those to whom honor is due offers an indication that the gospel is not changing you. That's the goal. We're centered on the gospel here. The gospel saves us. And then the gospel, every day of my life, it's the gospel that's changing me more into the image of Jesus Christ. And if you are not honoring those to whom honor is due, then what you're telling me and what you're telling everybody around you is the gospel is not changing me. Look back to chapter 4, verse 15. It should be just like on the other page of your Bibles, most of your Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 15. Look, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about the gospel, the mystery of godliness. And in the latter part of verse 15, he says that we need to know how I ought to behave in the household of God. Like, there is a way to behave as members of the church, as part of Christ. He goes on to say that this is all built on the pillar and buttress of the church, of the truth. This is the church. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And when Julian preached this passage a few weeks ago, he punctuated the fact that it's the church's truth. It's not a truth, it's the truth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's the hope that he offers us, the hope of reconciliation and the forgiveness of our sins. It is salvation received by grace, Ephesians 2:8, by grace through faith. And if that gospel is yours, if that's you, if you've claimed that, by grace through faith, then you ought to be in the process of becoming more like that gospel every day. So you and I have to get this right. This honoring others thing. We got to get it right. We have to ensure that by dishonoring people who ought to be honored, that we're not in fact dishonoring the Lord himself, that we're not in fact dishonoring his word. His word, which offers repeated and clear instructions on relationships. So Paul wrote to these slaves. He says, you're going to honor your masters. That's what Christian slaves, Christian bondservants do. And why are you going to do this? Look at the latter part of verse 1. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Listen, when you aren't living like a Christian while professing to be one, you revile, you insult, you scorn, you despise God and his word. I'll say it again. When you aren't living like a Christian while professing to be one, you revile God. And you revile his word. It's a hard word. harsh word. The word reviled here is from the original language is Greek, blasphemia. And we just took this word and we took it right out of Greek and we made an English word out of it, the English word blaspheme. And the definition, the rough definition of it is to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his or her reputation. It is to defame them. And so the question in front of us is, because we're talking about honoring people that we can see, we're talking about honoring people in our human relationships. But the question that I have is, whose reputation are we harming when we're not honoring one another? And the answer to the question is Jesus' reputation. The reputation of his word. That's who we're defaming. That's who we're reviling. That's who we're blaspheming. The word was used by Paul earlier in the letter in chapter 1, verse 13. He used this word of himself, and he said, formerly, he said, I was a blasphemer. It's the same word. Formerly, I was a reviler. Formerly, I defamed God. But the thing is, Paul's telling his testimony of conversion. He's talking about before he came to Christ, before he had that encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. Our problem is, if we're doing it now, as these bondservants were, our problem is that we're doing it after having come to faith in Christ. We're defaming Jesus. Jesus, who's done everything for us. We're reviling him when we treat each other poorly. And we ought to see this for what it is. And we ought to confess. We ought to agree with God about it and turn, repent. I saw this little line from Augustine, one of the church fathers. And this lays it out. I think, write this down. Oh, Lord, everything good in me is due to you. The rest is my fault. That's the work of God. If there's anything good in my life, God put it there. And all the rest is my fault. My inability to honor people that I ought to be honoring, that's my fault. And I need to take responsibility, because when I do that, I'm tearing away at the very fabric of what I profess to be my love and my devotion for God. And I have to, the thing that's going to help me do this, because this is serious business, but the thing that's going to help me do this is when I remember that I don't honor the person for their sake, and I'm not honoring them, certainly not honoring them for my sake, but I'm honoring these people for the sake of Christ. John Piper, who preached this message, and I I've given you the link to it. He said, the calling of all Christians is to magnify the supreme lordship of Christ by the way we serve in subordinate lordships. And by subordinate lordships, what he means is these relationships where we should be honoring one another. Those are the subordinate lordships. I'm positioning myself on the org chart in a subordinate place, and I'm going to honor the person above me. So our calling, we magnify the lordship of Christ, the supreme lordship of Christ, by the way we honor one another. So much is at stake here. This isn't a casual little, character message on how to do better in the Christian life. So much is at stake here, because in essence, what Paul is saying is that our entire mission as Christians is dependent on us getting this. This isn't simply about personal holiness, although that's super important. And I do want to be a more holy person. You want to be a more holy person. We want to be holy even as he is holy. This isn't about harmony in the church, but this will bring harmony to the church. And harmony in the church is amazing. It's important. We should strive for it. But it isn't primarily about that. It's about their external witness. It's what will unbelievers think? This is Paul's chief concern. The chief concern is the mission, because the mission that God had given to him was everything to him, because the glory of God was all-consuming to Paul. That was his aim. And it's crazy when you think about it, that the glory of God is my chief aim, and the way that I'm going to glorify God is by honoring you and you honoring me. But that's the way God set it up for us to live it out. And dishonoring one another was undermining the mission to tell people about Christ. We have this catechism class that runs on Sunday mornings for our junior highs. And they do the New City Catechism, and they study it throughout the year. And question 4 in the New City Catechism is, how and why did God create us? It's a great question. Catechisms are always in this question-answer format. How and why did God create us? And the answer is, God created us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. Twice now the glory of God is mentioned here. You have to notice that, and that's a word for all of us. This is the ultimate aim, and the way we're going to accomplish that is by honoring one another and fulfilling our mission in the world. And this, by the way, this is why Paul didn't address the slavery issue in a political way. If you think about the scripture, you can't find anybody who's more apolitical than Paul. He's so disinterested in the politics of it all. Yes, he spoke to government. Yes, he had opportunity to be in front of kings and governors and emperors. Yes, he related to them. He explained the gospel to them. He made his argument. He made his case. Yes, Paul invoked his citizenship rights when it was to his advantage and to the advantage of the mission for him to do so. He was a Jewish man, but he held Roman citizenship as well. And he invoked that. He took advantage of it. But he was so laser focused on the gospel and leading people to Jesus and planting churches and doing so in places that no one else had gone before that he had no time to directly address the social ills that were going on in the Roman Empire at that part of history. Paul's not challenging government with his sermons and his letters. Paul's not interested in overthrowing Caesar. Paul's not interested in the abolition of slavery. He's not working toward the emancipation of women, although in a very real sense, he gave both of them hope. He elevated both in a way that no one else had done. He's not anti-war. He's not a social justice warrior. He's not pursuing civil rights for people. He kept his focus on the gospel. Romans 15, he said to the Roman church, he said, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Now, that's the part that we must be most concerned with, that we tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is about individual, personal reconciliation with God. It's about my sins being forgiven and about me getting the promise of eternal life. But once I have that, once I have the Holy Spirit in me, my heart turns toward the marginalized and those who are traumatized, those who are vulnerable and hurting, those who are exploited, and I do want to bring change, and I do want to see people helped, and I want to do it in Jesus' name. But I'm not going to conflate the gospel with that. That's the effect of the gospel. That's the fruit of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is about individual reconciliation with God. And so all that said, what Paul's advocating here in terms of the master-slave relationship is in fact radical. He's telling slaves, serve your masters well, whether they are Christians or non-Christians. And in other passages, he's telling masters to treat their slaves well. And he says to them all, this is what glorifies God. This is what honors him. And that above all is our goal and our aim. I want to make sure I'm not dishonoring the Lord, that I'm not defaming his word, but that I'm always serving as best I can. That's what we see next. That I'm always serving as best I can. He's tying things together here between the glory of God and now my very practical service for him. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The reformers put it as one of the five solas, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. There's a direct correlation between the glory that God gets and the work that I do as a Jesus-saved, gospel-saturated, Holy Spirit-filled believer. Now, I've been called to honor and know that I'm doing so informs how I honor God himself. And now I see in a very practical way, I'm going to serve in the best way I can to these Christians who are slaves. He says, verse 2, if you have a believing master, you must not be disrespectful on the ground that you're both brothers and take advantage of that. We've already talked through that already. But then he goes on to say, but rather you must serve, and I love this phrase underlined in your Bibles, you must serve all the better. As a Christian, your service should be better than anyone else's service. Because you're motivated in a way that no unbeliever is. Christians should stand out in society. Christians should stand out in the way that they serve others. You stand out? Do people look at you and go, that person, the way they serve, it's remarkable. There's no one like them. Do the people in your life say that? There's implications to this. Christians should have, listen, I'm just going to say it, all right? Ready for this? Christians should have the best marriages. Hands down, it shouldn't even be close. Christians should have the best marriages. Husbands and wives serving each other, let's use that phrase, all the better. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about the marriage relationship in terms of the gospel itself, that the husband-wife relationship is a picture of Christ in the church. It's a picture of the gospel. We're preaching with our marriages. Christian marriages should be the best marriages. Christian parents should be the best parents. You should be leading your kids all the better. You should be standing out in your schools and in your neighborhoods as the best possible parents. Your kids should be rising up and calling you blessed. Christians should be the best employees. Your employer should want more of you on his or her team, should want to hire more Christians because you're on the team. Your work should stand out. You should be getting raises and you should be getting performance reviews that are A+. You should be a witness and a light in your workplace, even if you never spoke the gospel. Just by virtue of the way you work for your employer, the way you earn every dollar and squeeze out every minute for your employer. Employees should work for their employers all the better. Employers should want to bless and honor their employees all the better. You should be the best boss. Your employees should be the ones that are like, why would I quit this job? There's nothing better out there. This guy's amazing. You should pay them well. Respect them. Honor them. Make it very difficult for them to leave your employment. Christians should be the best citizens. Respecting government all the better. Christians are having a struggle with this, and I don't know why you are. You're ignoring the scripture to be disrespectful as you are toward the government. In my personal reading, I've been reading through Romans lately, and Romans chapter 13, I just read it. Just write down the reference. Just go read Romans 13 and then see if you can get on social media and be an idiot. Christians should be the best BFFs, the best friends forever. You should be. Should be the best neighbors. Your neighbors should look at you and your house and go, that's the place I'd go to if I had trouble. That's the door I'd knock on. You should be the friendliest person in the neighborhood. Everybody should know you should know them. You should be praying for them. You should be the best church members. You're sharing all things in common. You should be doing that all the better. You get it? You see what we're talking about? And again, the thing that helps us with this is that the focus on this honoring is it's not on me as the one honoring. It's not on you as the one being honored. The focus of my service is never about myself. It's not what I get out of it. It isn't even the person I'm serving. It's not what they're getting out of it. The focus of my service, and this is what's going to help us do this, the focus of my service is Jesus. You said, that sounds like a Sunday school answer. But I actually have a passage. You might remember in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is teaching about the judgment day. And he tells them this account, this narrative of sheep and goats. And he said, on the judgment day, we're going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he said, the difference, when you get right down to it, the difference between the sheep and the goats is what they did and did not do. As evidence of a transformed life, as evidence of believing in Jesus. The sheep believed, and it resulted in service. And the goats did not believe, and it did not result in service. In fact, it came down to, in the account, Jesus talked to us, you might remember this phrase, Jesus talked about them serving the least of these. He talked about them serving those in prison, and the naked, and the hungry, and so on. And the sheep were shocked at the moment that Jesus told them that they had done all of these things. When do we do these things to you, Jesus? When do we do it? And he said, and this is the shocking reveal, this is the punchline, this is the surprise ending, that the king says, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to, what does he say? You did it to me. So when you went to the prison, you didn't visit a prisoner, you visited Jesus. When you fed the hungry, you didn't feed the hungry person, you fed Jesus. When you saw the naked person, you didn't clothe the naked person, you clothed Jesus. This is what's going to help us to honor others, is because when I look at them, I'm not going to see the person, I'm going to see Jesus, I'm going to do it for his sake. When the Christian master treats his slave with respect, he or she is serving Jesus. When the Christian slave or bondservant serves his or her master, they're serving not the master, they're serving Jesus. So apply this now. Apply it to your marriage. You find your spouse difficult to honor? Picture Jesus. You find your kids hard to manage? You don't like your parents? Picture Jesus. You don't like your neighbors? Picture Jesus. You don't like your coworkers, your boss, your employees? Picture Jesus. That's going to help. That's going to help us get there. When you look into the face of a newcomer, when you're face-to-face with a fellow life group member who makes Thursday night really difficult for you, when you're looking at a kid in Harvest Kids that you wish hadn't come that Sunday, you're looking into the face of Jesus. And in that moment, you have the choice to embody the gospel and to honor that person and glorify God by doing so. And serve them as best you can. Serve them all the better. Or dishonor them, revile God, defame his word. Serve all the better. And then it ends appropriately with this. We do all of this knowing we're bound together in the love of Christ. Paul tells Timothy, you need to tell the slaves to get their Christian act together. The latter part of verse 2, he says, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved, you share Christ with them, you love them, you're bound together in love. And we should want each other's good more than anything else. We should want to bless one another. And this is the math. People get very frightened when I try to do math up here. I've done math wrong before. But this kind of math is special. Here's the math. The more love we demonstrate, the more believable the gospel is. That's the math. The more love we demonstrate, the more believable the gospel is. When I was a new believer, like a lot of new believers, especially those my age, we were impacted greatly by DC Talk's album, Jesus Freak. And probably the best contemporary Christian album, Christian rock album of all time, hands down. You're wrong if you disagree with me about that. But on that album, the second cut on the album is the song, What If I Stumble? And if you're a fan of DC Talk and you know the song, it begins with a narration. And the narration is a quote from a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by a man named Brennan Manning. And here's what he said. Here's how the song starts. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. And Jesus said it this way, John 13:35. He said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The last word here is that this relationship is one of two people who love one another, the beloved. We're the beloved of God. And we need to be manifesting this love for one another by honoring one another and thus glorifying God. And if you're a Christian, if you're a true Christian, I'm going to lay it out for you right now. There's no real decision to be made here. You and I must give careful attention to our relationships with fellow believers. There's no way around it. The mission, the glory of God, and our mutual well-being depend on it. Let me pray for us. Father, again, you're so kind to speak to us, Father, about very practical aspects of our lives, things that we absolutely need to hear that are going to impact us right away without any question. Father, I do pray for each one of us that we would be sober-minded about what we've heard. I've prayed it like this before, but I know that there's no way any of us are getting away with this. There can't be a single person who's got this all figured out and honors every single person in their lives. We all need this. If we were to have an altar call, we'd all be at the front. We'd have to be, or we'd be disobedient. And so, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would pursue us this week, convict us, change our minds, make our lives miserable until we figure this out, and how to honor one another in all these vital relationships. I pray this in Jesus' name.